Well, tonight for a few minutes I want to talk to you about the difference between what I would call microwave Christianity and slow cooker Christianity. And yeah, I was probably hungry when I was thinking about this. In your Bible, if you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the point that I really want to make has to do with the idea more so of not trying to find quick answers, but trying to get deeper in God's Word and maybe having to work through some things as we are striving for an understanding. It's not just us. I mean, all over, people really do want quick answers. We don't want to have to struggle with anything. We don't want to have to be told, well, you got to think about that, you know. We want kind of the bottom line presented to us in a way that it's easy to follow, as if everything is just so easy to follow. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, we're going to read verse 7 through 10. Paul addresses Timothy by saying, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And just real quick, the word train, as you find it there, is where we get our word for gymnasium. And that's exactly what it is. So the idea is work. Sweat it out. I know this morning we were talking in our class, the idea of no pain, no gain. And that's pretty much what he's going to get to. Again, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, notice what he says here, we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So he speaks of toiling and striving. The word strive comes from the word where we talk about something that's agonizing, painful. And that's exactly the way this word would go, agonizomai. Looking at the way you would change the Greek letters to English letters, you can see the word agonize very easily. But again, he's not just talking about some of these things, that godliness is something that we're to train ourselves in. And again, the idea of no pain, no gain. Sometimes there are things that are very challenging as we study. Well, this particular word, strive, is used by the Lord in Luke 13. If you'll turn over there with me for a moment, we'll look at Luke 13, verse 22 through verse 24. And this is where someone asks Jesus a question. I know there are times questions are asked of him, and we're told the intention of the person asking isn't good. They're actually trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to trap him in something that he says in response. The whole idea about paying taxes to Caesar, and that's the point Jesus makes. Whose inscription is on that coin? You know, it's Caesar. Well, then pay him what he's asking and pay God what he's asking. So here in Luke 13, 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying through toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? That's a good question. I mean, there aren't very many questions, I think, that are presented to us in the New Testament that are good questions to Jesus. This is a good one. Are there few who are going to be saved? And so he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So his first word here is strive. There's that word agonize, and it's used in other contexts of something, again, that's quite painful. Strive to enter. And notice what he says. Not just strive to enter, but strive to enter through the narrow door. Which leads us, of course, and I'm sure as you think of a narrow door, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 comes to mind, where he tells us that we're to enter by the narrow gate or the narrow door. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Which I think that's kind of the same point. Even though it's a different context, it's kind of the same point. Are there few who are going to be saved? And his answer isn't directly, well, yes. He just says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Many will seek to enter, and they're not going to be able to do it. And again, in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13 and 14, there's that point of emphasis that the gate is narrow, the way is hard, leading to life, and there are few who find it. So we need to strive. Well, when was the last time that we did any kind of striving? over things. I mean, really working through it. That doesn't mean breaking the sweat physically. I mean, when is it that we've sat and thought through some sort of a concept that's presented to us in God's Word and really kind of struggled with it? I think sometimes, again, and I do this, if I come across a passage and I'm like, man, what is he saying there? What's God saying? Not necessarily the person who's written it, but even so, what does this mean? Well, what do? You go run and find some commentaries, right? Because they've got all the answers. I have found through the years, kind of funny to me that, and this is just me, I don't know, this isn't the hard, fast rule, but whenever I've come across a passage or some phrasing that I'm like, what does this mean? I find out that a lot of the commentary guys don't even talk about it. I mean, they just don't even address it. It's funny. It's like, what does that mean? You go and you look at the passage and nothing is said. That verse has been skipped all of a sudden. And it's like, well, that's not fair. That's not nice, you know. But that's what happens. So now what do you have to do? We have to do a little thinking on your own. Let's notice together the idea in Hebrews chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing to Christians at this time, you should be teachers by now. You know, that's kind of the admonition that is given. There is a point where you should be maturing. And that's really what it's about, is spiritual maturity. Now, what the writer here wants to get into is a discussion about Melchizedek. Now, that's one you have to sit and really kind of scratch your head on and think about. It's not exactly the easiest thing. Even the writer of Hebrews makes a presentation in chapter 7 about Melchizedek that's hard. No beginning, no end. Some have come to a conclusion that the man was eternal. And that doesn't make any sense. But still, the way things are presented are very challenging. But the point the writer is making is that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is not just a high priest to God, but a king. That's the point. We have that high priest. Chapter 8, he'll say, this is exactly what I'm trying to say. So here in Hebrews chapter 5, he wants to talk about that because he's in a discussion early chapter 5 about the high priesthood. Verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. So he's going to make the point about Jesus, that he did not exalt himself. Actually, he was exalted to this position. So then he says in verse 11, about this, we have much to say. And it's the connection with Melchizedek, verse 10. We have much to say. It's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the Word of God or the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness, since he is a babe. That's really the word. It's not just a child. We're talking about someone who's an infant. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, those who by reason of use have their powers of discernment, trained. And that's the word Paul used in 1 Timothy 4 about training our senses there. Here he's talking about discernment that is trained by constant practice, distinguishing good from evil. Therefore, here's the point, let us leave the elementary doctrine about Christ and go on to maturity. I know some translations use the word perfection. The word indicates their completeness. It's used in a lot of different contexts. Sometimes it's translated perfect. Sometimes it's translated mature. Sometimes complete or accomplished. It's used in different ways. And sometimes it does depend on your English translation, but it's the same Greek word. So if you have perfection there, that's the same word that I use and find here in the ESV, maturity. And that's the point. It's the point of leaving the basics and growing. That's his point. So he says in verse 1 here, we're not to lay, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, and instruction about washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Now, the writer isn't saying those things don't mean anything. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say they have no value to know it. He says those are elementary. Well, we've used the illustration before of, a child that learns their ABCs. You know, we applaud. I mean, we really get excited when a new child grows to the point they can talk and now they're learning the language. They learn the letters and they sing the song and we sing with them and it's great and wonderful. But if they were 35 years old and they're still doing that and we're still singing with them and applauding with them, there's a problem. And we know that because the letters are supposed to be formed into words. I remember how excited my parents were because I was reading about dogs and cats, right? Because those are really hard words, you know, see, spot, run. Well, as a child, you're thinking, man, this is conquering the world. Well, at that moment, as you're seeing spot, run. And we grow. So spiritually, if we're stuck on the basics, all we know is the very basics of Christianity. We don't know the challenges that are set before us. I'm going to say two things. One, I think that's part of the reason why people are bored with Christianity. Because they themselves haven't tried to challenge themselves. It's not really up to me as one who preaches, although I do think I have a responsibility to try to, you know, kind of make things interesting. You don't want them as boring as possible. But I think some folks are just so happy to stay right where the ABCs are. We're happy that we've got the basics covered. All right, but if you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, keep that number going, and you know nothing more than the basics, shame on you. That's shame on you. Look what God has told us. And there are so many good books in the Bible that are very challenging. And not just challenging like hard, but challenging like they make us want to grow. So here the writer again is saying, we need to leave all that. Leave it, not leave it alone, or leave it to the sense where we forget it. It's leave, move on from that. You go from point A to B, now C, D, E. Let's move on. Again, go on to perfection or maturity. And he says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Now verse 4, we'd have to think, what does that mean to share in the Holy Spirit? Tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then fallen away. The writer says it is impossible for those who've done this to restore them again to repentance because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Land that has drunk rain that often falls on it and produces a crop that is useful for those whose sake it's cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it is bearing thorns and thistles, it's worthless, and it is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, he's going to go on with an admonition saying, we expect better things of you. This is not what we're expecting at all. He'll get to the point then in chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning, and he goes on talking about that. But he takes this side and says, you should be teaching now. You should not dwell where it's safe for you. You think it's really certainly not. I'll give you another illustration. I've been reading a book called Taming Tigers. It has nothing to do with tigers. It has everything to do with God. And that's the point, is the idea that God is dangerous. One of the illustrations the gentleman uses is basically he went to Hawaii with his wife and young child, and they go to a lagoon. And he says it's man-made, and so they're swimming in it. They're swimming with fish. There are devil rays there. There's just turtles and different fish that are in there. I know turtles aren't fish, but still. That's what's in the lagoon. And he says it's a happy, wonderful thing. You're swimming with the wildlife. And he says then you start to realize it's really not that wild because there are no sharks. There's nothing dangerous in the lagoon. It's meant to be enjoyed, and, you know, there's that. So they take their son the next day to the Pacific Ocean, to the wild. And they place their young child at the feet of the water that comes lapping at his toes, and he screams bloody murder. Yeah, okay. Why? Because he's terrified. Absolutely terrified. And he says that's more in relation to God. God should terrify us to some degree. He shouldn't be a lagoon where we're thinking, oh, this is all great and fun. The point he'll lead to is God can't be tamed, and he's dangerous, and there are some very dangerous things in the depths. And here we are wondering about some things, even in our own minds. It may be that, again, we're happy enough to wade, using his idea of the lagoon and the ocean, to wade in the kiddie pool, right? You know, just to spend the rest of our swimming lives in 2 feet of water as if that's wonderful and great. Every time I see an adult in a pool like that, one, you want to make sure they're with their own kids. two, if they're not with any kids and, you know, they're all like, this guy won't get out, you know, there's a problem. I've not had that experience. It's always been funny, though, to look to see the adult who's playing and splashing. You're like, I really hope those are his kids, you know, just really do. Well, we need to wade into the deep end. Look in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, a passage I use a lot. I like this passage. I think it has a lot to do with our understanding of evangelism. Everybody has a part. Not everybody has the same part, but all the parts are working together, causing growth. God gives us these graces, and we're using them for His name's honor and glory. Ephesians 4:11, in this context of God's grace and His unity that is to be sought by us, He says earlier in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, and you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But then he goes on to say, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, verse 8, it says that when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Well, he'll go on to talk about that, but then he says in verse 11 that he gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, and he says why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry or the work of service, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Notice that. It's not that faith is to divide, it's to unite, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. That's the way the ESV puts that. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's our goal. And I know none of us is there yet. None of us. There may be further, some further along and some further behind, but He's the goal of everything we're striving to learn. Mature manhood. Again, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the reason is that we would no longer be children. Okay, so again, verse 13 speaks about mature manhood, and then the contrast is verse 14, that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. Notice that. It's not just, you need to grow up, it's grow up in every way into Him who's the head, that is Christ. From Him, that is from Christ, the whole body that is joined, held together by every joint that it is equipped with, I didn't read that right, joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I mean, that's the point. We all are growing together. And it's not just that it's the together point. This is in Christ, as he says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, to show you the practical, look over in 1 Corinthians 14 just real quick. 1 Corinthians 14, because the Corinthians had some problems, and there are a lot of problems. One of the problems is they divided themselves after all their spiritual gifts. He deals with this for three chapters, basically. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 is pretty much the heart of his discussion concerning these spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, 1, concerning spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant. And he goes on talking about the pagans and how they would see things. Chapter 13, of course, this chapter of love, because he says that's the point. Verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you would prophesy. And then as he goes on, we're going to go to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. He says, brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Don't be children in your thinking. Now again, this specific context is about all their different spiritual gifts and how they're supposed to use them to help each other out. Don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Be complete. Again, that would be the word, I don't know if anybody has that in their English translation, be perfect. Because that's again the point. Be mature, be complete, be perfect. in your thinking. And he's not just saying, look, I'm telling you, like, you know, the idea, we want bottom line, we want just, what's the answer, you know? When you're kids, yeah, we do that even in math, you know? We memorize things. I remember in the third grade having to memorize multiplication tables, which, you know, was hard. It was hard enough with math. My only number that I really was thrilled with, other than 1 and 0, was probably 2 and 9. 9, you could figure things out. 9 times 9, 81! In my brain, it's 8 plus 1. I'm not kidding. That's how it works, because of 9, you know? And if you know, you know. If you don't, I'll let somebody else explain it to you. So, but when you get older, hopefully, there's different ways of looking at math, if you will, and using math. I don't use trig, I can tell you that, never. That was one of my favorite subjects, by the way. It was funny because I could barely add numbers together or subtract them even, but trigonometry being more of a, you know, out there sort of thing, I guess I was out there enough, I could get that to a degree. In our thinking, we're to be mature. Well, how do we gain that maturity? Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Now, I know chapter 2 comes before what we've been reading in 14, but again, you think even as the Corinthians got a letter from Paul, it was presented probably all together, chapters 1 through 16, but they had opportunity, just as we do, to go back and reread some things. And when Paul is talking about the division in the church after different teachers, Paul and Apollos, Christ, Cephas, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech, my message, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now that's kind of a capstone to everything he's been talking about up to that point. In verse 20 of chapter 1, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't recognize God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we are preaching to save those who believe. So that's his point. Where I came to you, I decided to do nothing other than present Jesus and him crucified. Verse 6 of chapter 2:6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. He says, I didn't come trying to present to you God's, or my wisdom, and using lofty speech or my smarts, if you will. But he's saying here, I came presenting God's power so that your faith would rest in him, not in me. So among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Verse 6, although it is not a wisdom of this age or even the rulers of the age who are doomed to pass away. Again, it's all in the temporal setting as we talked about this morning. But we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is, what no eye has seen, ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things that, again, that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't popped into our hearts, you know, and we have an imagination of what it should be. It is these things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit is searching everything, even God's depths. I told y'all before the story of me going fishing that one time out of Atlantic Beach, North Carolina. The guy that I was with, we had an 18, 20-foot boat. We're going out, and I'm watching radar, you know, the sonar, I guess. I don't know what you call the thing. Where I call it the cheater. And he goes, why? I said, because you're looking for fish. That's exactly what you're doing. And he was. He looked for a school of fish on that radar thing. He'd start fishing in that area. Well, that's not fair, I don't think. It's kind of like a guy goes out hunting and puts a feeder out for the deer. Now you know where they are. Anyway, so what I'm watching wasn't the school of fish, although it was interesting to see them. And then every once in a while I see much larger fish. And the school was gone. They scattered. The other thing was watching, you know, that it would show the depths. And at while, you know, it might be 50 feet, 100 feet. And there's a point where the shelf drops. And if I hadn't known, I wouldn't have known. I mean, literally, I wouldn't have known. I wouldn't have even been bothered by it. But watching that thing and watching it, just I said, what happened? Tapping on it. And Cliff's like, well, we've just crossed the shelf. And I'm like, the Atlantic? He goes, the basin. I said, how deep is it here? He goes, well, according to this, it's like 6 miles. He's just saying it like it's information. And I'm like, in my heart, thinking, I'm going to die. And I'm not kidding. I'm not afraid of heights. I'm not, which is weird. I'm short. I think so. But that moment, I thought, being 6 miles above the earth, I'm 6 miles above the depth of the ocean. I'm like, when do we go home? And I was very serious about that. He goes, we just got here. We actually have another 10 miles to go. What? And it got deeper, you know, and it was terrifying. But the Spirit has navigated the depths, and that's what he's saying in verse 10. These things that have not entered the heart of man, these things that God has prepared for those who love him that we wouldn't know about any other way, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, notice what Paul says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might, notice, understand the things freely given us by God. That doesn't mean we know it all. That means we have what God wants us to have. And that's what's important. Verse 13, we impart this in words that are taught not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, the physical person, is not going to accept these things. He says they are foolishness to him. He's not even able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges everything, but he himself is judged by no one. Notice verse 16. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I don't know about you. That's like that moment of standing at the edge and seeing the depths, or seeing the sonar or radar and seeing how that is, and just saying, this is too much. This is overwhelming. Do you remember Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, when he is introduced to God. Let's turn over there and just read the text. I'd rather do that than just try to put it in my own words. I'm going to miss a good detail. I think it's very interesting how he responds. And the reason I'm saying this is sometimes we get to a point maybe where we think that God is easy to approach. You know, when Moses approached him in the burning bush and found out it was God, and God said, you need to take your shoes off, this is holy ground, Moses didn't go, all right, you know, it wasn't some flippant idea. He was terrified at that moment. He spent all that time with him, and yes, God spoke to him as a man would speak to another man face to face, but the initial reaction was never, this was just my God and I walking around with each other. In Isaiah 6, as we're reading in verses 1 through verse 7, it's the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had 6 wings. 2 he covered his face, 2 covering his feet, and 2 he flew with. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, oh, this is great. I love being here. This is awesome. I think modern day man thinks it would just be one of those moments where you're like, wow, you know. And I'm being a little bit facetious in all this, probably a lot of it facetious. Isaiah's response is, woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, one of the things that should kind of surprise us is Isaiah is not the most unrighteous person in Israel. If anything, I might suppose that we would say Isaiah is probably high up as far as righteousness is concerned. He is enough smart in his mind to understand that what he is seeing here, it shakes him to the core. And he realizes he's in the wrong place. Well, one of the seraphim flies to him in verse 6 and had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin has been atoned. So the realization Isaiah has that it's, again, unclean lips. We talked this morning about 1 Peter 3, the connection with the tongue. This is exactly, Isaiah doesn't go, well, I'm a sinful man. He says, I'm sinful in the sense of my lips, you know, this whole thing. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, they clean him. I think there's something to be said about the challenge of God's holiness. And it's not microwave Christianity where we just pop it in and 30 seconds later we have the full meal and we're done. Or 2 minutes, you know. In my office, sometimes I eat lunch and I have these little microwave things. And I actually, I look at the back, 3 minutes to microwave? I can't wait for 3 minutes. And then you read a little bit more and it says, after 3 minutes, stir, put it in for another 2, 5 minutes. I can do that math, by the way. 5 minutes of microwave math. Well, that, what about the slow cook? What about, you know, in the idea of growing a crop of weeds? I could do that. Doesn't take really any effort. What about growing anything that has good fruit? You know, an orchard of apples or pecans or anything. I mean, you think of all that and it takes years. Maybe sometimes for some of these to really grow well in a generation. Again, we need to be in our thinking, mature. We're about near the end. Look at Philippians 3 with me. Paul writes to the Philippians. This is probably the most positive of all the letters he writes. I think Galatians is positive, even though there is quite a bit of hard teaching. He still is trying to be uplifting. I think Paul strives at that, even in Ephesians, these other letters. But Philippians 3, he gets to this. They know him, I think, quite well. They have respect for him, I think partly because, you know, he was in Philippi with the Philippian jailer, Acts 16. You have all that going on. But the fact is, Philippi was not like most other cities. It was a Roman colony. I mean, it was looked to belong to Rome no matter where it was. It's kind of like an embassy in some other country that we have. It's, you know, it's sovereign American soil, even though it's in a totally different country. Well, that's Philippi. It represented Rome to the fullest. And Paul certainly, I think, was attracted to the Roman concepts. Look at verse 12. We're going to read verse 12 through verse 16. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. There's that word for mature. It's the same word. He says, I'm not there yet. Paul says, I'm pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. And again, this is the Apostle Paul saying, I'm not done. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, which I think references everything he's talked about, basically from verse 5 through about verse 9, all the successes, you know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews when it came to the zeal of the church, persecuting the church. When it came to the law, he says he was blameless. He says, again, there in verse 13, there is one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining, that's kind of the idea of an agonizing thing, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. So don't go back. Don't retreat. You've gotten this far. You've gotten this much ground covered. Stay with it. Let's move forward. But he says, I'm not done. I'm not at that point. That's connected to verse 11 where he says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. I strain forward to what lies ahead. Paul says to the Colossians, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we would present everyone mature in Christ. That's Colossians 1, verse 28, by the way. I apologize. I didn't let you know, and obviously I'm not set up with the PowerPoint. Colossians 1, 28, so not the last verse there in Colossians 1, but the next to last. Christ we proclaim, Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature. It's not, and I think it's interesting in this context, Paul doesn't say that we would present everyone in Christ. He could have said that. And I think we'd follow that. We'd understand presenting everyone in Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's not just that we're in Him, but we're growing, as we read in these other passages earlier.
So where does it start?
Talk about courage. Paul spoke in Acts 17, we read specifically verse 30-31, about God now commanding all men everywhere to repent. It's interesting to me, the audience would be people who knew nothing about God, really, other than what they'd experienced in life and attached maybe to an idol. And that's in Athens, where Paul's been kind of hiding from the Jews who are chasing after him, trying to kill him. He comes to Athens by himself, hangs out for a little while, and I say that because he sees all these idols and he sees one that's called to an unknown God. He says, I'm going to use that. And he does. He teaches to Stoics and Epicureans, philosophers who sat around and did nothing but talk about new things. Can you imagine? That's all they did. Paul says he wanted to talk to him. What does this seed picker have to say? They weren't trying to say, well, Paul's smart. They were like, yeah, this Yahoo from who knows where is coming in. And he says, I want to talk to you about this unknown God. And he does. And he presents him. And he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. You can imagine the Athenians who were there in that audience thinking, ignorance? They didn't do anything other than sit around talking about new things. Ignorance? But that's what Paul says. These times of ignorance God overlooked or winked at. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now that excited them, this whole idea of the resurrection, I said excited them. Some of them were just put off by the whole concept at all. Resurrection. And they mocked him. But there were a few who believed him and followed him. And you can read about that in verse 32 and 33. That's where we are now. Understanding that there is a beginning point, but not just staying at the beginning. Moving on. How are you? We all hear about the 1,000-mile journey starts with the first step. Can you imagine someone going, I have a 1,000-mile journey. I'm taking my first step. I'm done. Congratulate me. Give me the medal, right? You know? How does that work? And yet, I think spiritually sometimes that's how people think. Oh, I started. I was baptized. I was born again. I'm done. You've begun. It's called a new birth, not the new old age thing. I'm trying to just think on my feet here. What would you call that? The new maturity, you know? That's not what the Bible will speak of. We need to grow. We need to grow spiritually. It may take effort. It may take time. It may be scary. Can you imagine, again, being, and as I was talking about earlier about the guy using the illustration of a lagoon, swimming there, that'd be great and cool. I'd still probably freak out, just letting you know. I'm not a real big fan of things swimming along with me. I had the experience when I was a kid. This is really, to me, it's very funny. I think of it every once in a while. The causeway up in Tampa, the Clearwater area. I was a teenager swimming out in the causeway, having a great old time, and I saw a fin next to me. And my first thought was Jaws, basically. Now, I'm not kidding. It really terrified me. I screamed probably like a little girl. And I know I got out of that water really quickly. My dad's just laughing and laughing and laughing. Because it was a porpoise, as we would say, or a dolphin, you know. Not the dolphin, but the dolphin. And I was having a good old time, probably thinking, oh, look, this idiot's out here. I'll play with him. My dad, a little later, was like, you know, sometimes when they're like that and trying to protect you, they're protecting you from things. I'm like, well, what? He's like, sharks. Thank you. I will not go in the water ever again. I have been in the water since then, but still, I do think that often. But I remember, and I've been up at Weekiwachee, up in North Florida, you know, I don't know what county that's in, Pasco or whatever it is, swimming with a manatee. It's all fun to talk about, but when a manatee rubs up against you, it's a little terrifying, just because it's a large cow, basically, in the water, and it's rubbing on you. So I wouldn't like that. But think about what it is for us to grow. Think about what it is for us to play in the kiddie pool spiritually and then be kind of thrown out into the depths. I think sometimes that's why Christians lose faith, is because they've played so much in the kiddie pool, in the safe little lagoon, if you will, that when the terrifying aspect of God and everything else out there comes, it's too much. And it's not that God wants to just terrify us. He doesn't want us to be afraid. 1 John 4, he indicates that there is no fear in love. Perfect love. Perfect love. The word there is mature love. Puts away fear. And that's what we need, is that mature love. The song we're singing here, number 149, Hark the Gentle Voice. If tonight you need to be baptized, notice it's a beginning. It's not you've accomplished something to the degree that you're done. You're not. You've begun. And you go from that point to grow in Christ in accordance with prayer, in accordance with wisdom. I mean, James 1, verse 5 through 8, James tells us if we lack wisdom, ask God and do so in faith. He is generous in giving. And we need to understand He certainly is, but we need to have no doubting at all. Because if we doubt, we are not going to get that. We shouldn't even expect anything from Him, James tells us. God wants us to know more, and shouldn't we want that desire to have that, not just knowledge, but that working knowledge, if you will, to be closer to Him, because the more we know, I think the greater eternity certainly will be for us. And the idea of relationship and the idea of knowing what He wants and living in His Word. So if tonight you need to be baptized, this would be the perfect time. Please come forward as we stand and sing together.